Tell me where we are physically in John chapter 4. Where is Jesus? Anybody know where he is? Is he lost? What area is he in? Samaria? What, more specific than that, what city is he near? Sychar. Sychar. And where is he outside the city of Sychar in the region of Samaria? Sitting by a well. What well? Jacob's well. Why is it called Jacob's well? Jacob dug it, right? And he got that piece of land how? A little trivia here. It says his father, Jacob, gave it to him. We don't know anything about that. That's all we know. He dug a well. It became a famous well. Jesus is, John chapter 4 opens by saying when the Pharisees learned that Jesus was teaching and baptizing more disciples than John, then he decided it was time to get out of Dodge. So he left Judea, was headed toward Galilee. En route, he must go through Samaria. And so it was evidently, if it's Jewish time, it was about noon. As is usually the case, Jesus had had some really hard days and nights. He's tired. He sits down by the well, tells his disciples to go into the city and buy some food. And he's there waiting by himself. And while he's waiting, a woman comes up from that region. And it's uncomfortable because she's a woman, first of all, in this society. She's a Samaritan woman. He's the one out of place there. And so she comes up and she's going to quickly try to get her some water and get out of there since this obviously Jewish man is sitting there. And while she's going about her business, he asked her for a drink of water. And she said, how is it that you, a Jew, would ask of me, a Samaritan woman, water? Because, and then John will add, tell you why she asked that question, because Jews don't have anything to do. They don't share anything together with Samaritans. And so she may have asked something like, what are you going to drink out of? I only got one cup here. I know y'all have heard the old joke about the guy who was out in the country in the South, and he came on this drinking well. And when he got there was an older lady there, and she had snuff dripping out the corners of her mouth. And as he looked around and surveyed the situation, it was a hot summer day, and there was one gourd dipper hanging there by that well. And it was obvious that she had just got through using that. And he got to thinking of how thirsty he was and looking that situation over, and he just didn't think that he could stand that. And so finally he looked that gourd dipper over and saw that there was a hole where they had put a little leather thong in to hang it on a nail by the well, and he had this bright idea. So he got the gourd and he dipped him some water, and he turned that gourd up and he started drinking out of that hole in the handle. And she was sitting there watching him. When he got through, she said, only feller I ever seen drink just like I do. Anyway, that's not this story. But it was awkward. This story was awkward too. And so she began this to talk to him. She was amazed that he would talk to her. And she said, how is it that you would ask me a drink? And Jesus said, if you knew the gift that God wanted to give you, and if you knew who it was you were talking to, you would ask me for a drink, and I would give you living water. And she thought about that a minute, and she said, "Sir, this well is deep, and you don't have any way to draw any water. How are you going to get that living water?" And before he could answer, she said, "And besides that, who do you think you are? Our father Jacob dug this well, and he drank from it himself, and his sons and his herds and his flocks drank from it. Do you think that you're greater than our father Jacob?" And Jesus said to her, what? "Yeah, I am." Now, he didn't say those words, but he said, anybody that drinks water from this well is what? You're going to get thirsty again. But if you drink this water that I have to offer you, it goes down in you. And it sounds a lot like Jesus' discourse on the bread of life, doesn't it? It goes down in you, and it wells up to living water, and you won't get thirsty again. Meaning that if you drink what I have to give you, it will satisfy your desires and your needs. And your motivation, as it were, will come from within you. And you don't have to keep going back and going back to the well. Now, I like that. That's what I want for my life. So that my motivation is because of my study and my relationship to God, and it's not because people come up to me and pat me on the back and tell me how great a job I do, or every time, you know, if that's the case, if that's what motivates me, then what unmotivates me is when people don't. That's a pretty sorry way to live. It really is. And so if I can have a relationship with God and I can be drinking that water so that that water satisfies my needs and I don't have to depend on something from external to satisfy my needs. And that's really an important thing about living life as a Christian, is it? Because people don't always come up to you and encourage you all the time, do they? Maybe the truth is sometimes they do and we don't deserve it, and maybe sometimes when we think we deserve it, they don't. So, you know, it's just all kind of mixed up here. And if that's your motivation in life, then you're pretty up and down in your life. And so we want to get past that. And the only way we can do that is be drinking that water that Jesus gives. And I can assure you that one of the ways that we get that water is what? Study God's Word. Keep studying God's Word. And that becomes your motivation. And you can't get it any other way. And if you're not studying God's Word, then you're depending on something else external for motivation. So they're having this conversation here. And so she finally, instead of Jesus asking her for a drink, she says, "Sir, give me some of this water so that I won't have to keep coming here." And then his response is, "Okay, let me give you some," and he starts teaching her. Actually, that is his response. You hear me? That's what he starts doing. He says, "Go get your husband." She says, "I don't have one." He said, "You're right. You've had five of them, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband." And she immediately, he's teaching her, by the way, and immediately she perceives he's a prophet. And now, you go back and draw on the history that we had a couple classes ago. Now, she decides he's a prophet. And so she says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Your fathers insist that you have to worship in Jerusalem, and our fathers say that you worship in this mountain." And there they are at the foot of Mount Gerizim, and there's the Samaritan temple on top of that mountain up there. And that was built originally and then rebuilt additionally. The Maccabeans, by the way, came and tore down the original one and they rebuilt it later in the intertestament period. There was one built at the close of the Old Testament. We went and looked at that history, and then we didn't talk about the fact that the Jewish Maccabeans came and out of hatred destroyed that temple, and that temple was rebuilt. And so there was a temple on the mountain at that time. It wasn't a great grand temple, but nevertheless, there was a temple at that time. And so she says, "I perceive you're a prophet." So there's this age-old question that's been raging for generations and generations that you can settle for me. Your fathers say we have to go to Jerusalem to worship. My fathers say you do it at this mountain. Where do we go? And now we get into our concept of New Testament worship. because Jesus is he's going to say something in beginning in verse, let's pick up in verse 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you're a prophet. Our fathers worship in this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And here's Jesus' response. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you'll worship the Father neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem." So what he says is, a time is coming where the place doesn't matter. It's neither there nor here. And to broaden that out, it's not worship is not going to take place in a particular locale. Now, we're stepping on some toes right here. And it's a good thing, bad thing. I don't know if this is a good thing to step on these toes. The songs that we sang at first service and that we'll sing at second service have to do with worship. And you'll notice them more than you normally have after this class. But one of the songs says something like, "When we come into his house to worship him," or "We have come into his house to worship him." Is this God's house? This is yes. This is no. Well, it's his house in the same way that your house is his house. In the sense that it all belongs to him. But is this his house right here? Tiptoe, tiptoe in God's house. We have come into his house to worship him. We say we don't believe it, but then we say it, don't we? We say we know that the church is not a location, it's not a house. We say we know that this is not a holy place, but then we're not real consistent with it, are we, Dan? Talk loudly, if you would.
In our fleshly weakness, we do that for ourselves to prepare ourselves mentally for worship. In a worshipful, what we call a worshipful mood. And when I go to work, I don't know, I'll have a real hard time with time because I feel like I'm serving God.
Okay, Dan is expressing where most of us are. And with apologies, we're all over the place, aren't we? With worship. And everything that Dan has said is true. We just need to get it put in the proper place. We do worship here, okay? It's not the only place we worship. This place right here is no more holy than your house. This is not a parallel to something. This building is not a parallel to something in the temple. The holy place today is right here. The body of a Christian. That's the holy place. It's really, really hard to get it out of our mind. What we're doing in this series, just like we hopefully did in our Roman series, it takes a long time to clear out the lot before we can build. Because we've got a lot of clutter, and we got closets that are just full of stuff, and we've closed them off over here, and we don't want to get rid of any of it, but we don't know what to do with it. And we start trying to explain why we got it, and we don't know why we got it. We can't give a very good reason why we got it. But we got it somewhere, and somebody taught us that, and we just went over here and stuck it over here, and we kept sticking it until it's full, and we don't really want to pull it all out and look at it because we know it's kind of a mess. But what I'm trying to do right here is clear all of this stuff off, and we can go get what we need and come back with it, all right? But let's clear our lot off as much as we possibly can. And we're not going to throw it all away yet, all right? We're going to go get some of it, and we're going to come back, and we're going to try to put it in its proper place. But I'm really working hard right now to empty our hard drive so we can reprogram ourselves a little bit. That's right. They took it that way, didn't they? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And he knew, but he found out when you start messing with the temple, you really get people stirred up, don't you? And he said, this thing's going to be destroyed, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And he's pointing toward that physical temple there. How are they going to understand he's talking about his body? That's a radical, radical change. And I'm afraid sometimes that we've drawn more of our worship concept from that temple than we have from what Jesus taught us. And it was a radical change. I mean, you stop and think about it. He and the disciples were walking by the temple, and they said, "You see all those beautiful stones and how ornate that thing is and how beautiful that is?" And he said, "That's going to be destroyed, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." Wow. There's a long ways from looking at that building, its ornate stones and so forth, to where he wants to take them with what he just said. And I'm saying, in a similar way, there's a long way from going even where we may be in our thinking to where I believe he wants us to be in this New Testament concept of worship. And it takes something radically different. And I keep coming back and saying to you, don't get scared. Right? Don't get scared. Because everything you've been taught is not wrong. You've been brought, and I have been brought to a certain point, and we have come a ways from where this traditional temple worship was. And we have been brought a ways. And right now we're at a point where we say one thing and we're just not real consistent with it. Right? About this house is not a worship place, the worship holy place, and so forth. I mean, we don't have, I see some of you, have a cup of coffee in your hand or something right here. There was a time when you wouldn't have brought that into the holy place, wouldn't there? Okay? And so we've told ourselves, we've come a ways where we now have taught ourselves, okay, this building right here is not the holy place. And we've got it in our mind. I'm just not sure we've got it in our heart. So we're going to try to get it in our heart, too, in this process and get it straight. Now, verse 23 and 24. Well, let's pick up in 22. You Samaritans, and she's asked the question, which is the right place, either here or Jerusalem. And Jesus said, the time is coming when neither this, you worship the Father, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And then he throws in, you Samaritans worship what you don't know, or some versions have who you don't know. We Jews worship what we do know. And what does he mean by that? Well, the Samaritan worship was a hybrid worship. It was Jehovah worship that was thrown in with idolatrous worship. It had been wrong since the beginning. And it began where? Way back in the divided kingdom, after Saul, David, and Solomon. And then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, at that point, the kingdom divided into Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And Jeroboam had 10 northern tribes that set up their capital city in Samaria, and they set up calf worship at Dan and Bethel, didn't they? And so from that came Samaritan worship. And it was wrong. It was an admixture. It was a mixture of Jehovah worship and idol worship. And so he said, just, you know, to get real specific about your question, that salvation comes through the Jews. Why does salvation come through the Jews? Because God had made a promise to Abraham that through your descendants, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed through your seed, and that seed was Christ, and Christ was a Jew. So through the Jews, salvation will come. Through that nation, Jesus will come. And he said, you Samaritans worship what you don't know. You don't understand what you're doing. But then he dismissed that because that really wasn't what the point he wanted to get across. Now, if that had been us and we were a Jew and we had that opportunity to prove our point and make ourselves look good, we would have camped right there and just driven it home and told her 1,000 reasons why they didn't understand what they were doing. But he just made that statement and then he moved on because he has something more important to say. And having now established that, he says, verse 23, yet a time is coming and now has come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, I want to keep this in context, all right? Jesus is announcing, when he said, a time is coming, what's the implication? That something new is coming. A time is coming and has now come. Does anybody have a problem with the implication of that being something new is coming? Do you think that he's trying to correct the old, or is he going to introduce something new? He just made one statement about the old and dismissed it. But now he says, a time is coming, and it's here, when true worshipers are going to worship him in spirit and truth. That's the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. And then he gives you some reasoning behind that that we're really going to go into. He says, for God is spirit. Now, what's that got to do with everything else? Well, we're going to hold that, all right? But don't lose it. God is spirit. So people who worship him have to worship him in spirit and truth. Okay? Hold on to that. Spirit and truth. This is the heart of what this study is about. New worshipers are going to worship him. This new thing that's coming. Time is coming now is when true worshipers are going to worship him in spirit and truth. When we run across that verse, typically, traditionally, how do we translate it? What does it mean to worship God in spirit? Anybody want to venture a guess? And surely by now you know that probably if you give me the traditional answer, I'm going to work it over a little bit. All right? Surely you could have heard the trap creaking open, all right? And you're not going to step right in the middle of it, right? So let me save anybody any embarrassment. Traditionally, what we have said that means, and I can go to website after website after website of churches of Christ today and show you almost without fail, when you have a link that clicks on our worship, we will go there and we will quote John chapter 4. And if there's an explanation of what it means, the explanation will go something like this. Spirit means the proper attitude. You do it sincerely. And you do it without hypocrisy. So you have the right spirit. And God, true worshipers worship God in spirit. That means the proper attitude. And in truth would mean in accordance with what the Bible teaches. Now, in some form or other, about, I don't know what percentage, but just give me the liberty to say about 90% of the websites that you would go to are the material that's handed out will say something like that. And while this is true, you heard me say that? I'm not saying that God doesn't require us to have the right attitude and do it the way he tells us to. That's true. I'm just saying that's not what he's saying here. And I think we have had a really shallow understanding of what he is introducing here. And consequently, some of our lives have been spiritually shallow. And we really got ourselves broken up into little pieces that God didn't intend for us to. So let me submit, and I'll just go and grab the heart of where we're going here, and then we'll spend the rest of the time trying to demonstrate that. Remember, this is something new. In verse 21, he started out by saying, a time is coming. In verse 23, yet a time is coming. And has now come. And so this is something new. He's not just correcting the faulty aspect of worship as they had digressed in Jerusalem and Samaria. He's introducing a new concept of worship. He didn't come to put a new patch on an old wineskin. God, number one, has always required people to be sincere and have the right attitude. Is that true or false? He has. You can go all the way back to Cain, right? What was wrong with Cain's worship? He said he didn't do it by faith, right? And so his attitude wasn't right. Whatever it was, his attitude wasn't right. And God rejected it, and he became angry, and as a result, lots of problems occurred. Somebody died. And really, lots of tragedy came into the world. And there's still lots of tragedy that comes into the world today because of religion. Lots and lots of tragedy comes into today because of religion. And so God's always required people to be sincere and have the right attitude. And secondly, God has never accepted worship that was not according to the pattern that he had given. He never has. Where would you go in the Old Testament to demonstrate that? How about Nadab and Abihu? Remember? They offered strange fire, and what'd God do? He struck them graveyard dead right there on the spot, didn't he? Why? Because they didn't follow the pattern. So God's always required to have the right attitude and do it according to the pattern that he gave. That's not anything new there. The key. The worship of both the Jews and the Samaritans had been two things, primarily. It had been physical, and it had been symbolic. Now, you might want to write this down, because we're going to keep coming back to this stuff from here on in our study. Both their worships had been physical and symbolic. It had been literally physical in the sense that they had to have the right place, and they had to have all the right things in the right place, in the right place. They had to have the altar and the candlestick and the laver, and all of these things had to be in the proper place, right? And they had to offer the right sacrifice. It couldn't just be any sacrifice. It couldn't just be anything, could it? All of it was really prescribed. And it was all physical. They all came this many times a year, and they offered these sacrifices, and they offered them in this way, and they had to be killed in this way, and you had to do this with the blood, and you had to do this with the fat around the kidneys, and you had to dispose of this way, and everything was physical. And secondly, it was symbolic. I mean, we've known, whether they knew or not, we know today, if you go back and look at that tabernacle, we talk about types and antitypes, right? And the New Testament will talk about types. That the sacrificial lamb, did it take away any sins? Okay, no, it didn't, thank you. It didn't. The sacrificial lamb wasn't the real deal. What's the real deal? Jesus Christ. It was a shadow of what was to come. Every article that was in the temple was not the real deal. It represented the real deal. It represented something that was real. But it was a shadow. It wasn't the end of what God wanted to teach. And it was always intended to be temporary. Was it not? Was it not? It was, right? And so, the worship of both the Jews and the Samaritans had been physical in substance. It had been symbolic in nature. Now, let's look at a few passages. The very question that the Samaritan woman asked demonstrated this, right? What was her question? Where's the right place to go to worship, right? Is it this place or is it that place? It was all about the physical place where you go. Turn with me. Let's look at some passages now. Turn over to Hebrews. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. And let's start reading a little bit. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship. And it also had what? An earthly sanctuary. Both of these things were physical, right? A tabernacle was set up in its first room with a lampstand, the table of consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered chest of the covenant. That chest contained the golden jar of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the chest were the cherubims of glory, overshadowing the place of atonement. But we can't discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as that first tabernacle was standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Now, we could keep reading, but we're going to get similar things. This point is what here? All of this that was set up had to be set up this way, but it was all physical. And once it got set up this way, then worship would take place. But they were to know something. The very fact that it was a tabernacle meant what? Temporary. It wasn't intended to last forever. It was all pointing towards something else. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a, what? Shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Now, when would you suppose the realities were coming? In Christ. Those things were pointing toward these things of this physical worship were pointing toward a reality that was to come in Christ. Would you suppose that it might be possible that that's what Jesus was talking about? These realities that this old covenant was pointing toward, all these shadow things were now about to come to fruition, to reality. Wow. That's not a new thought. It's, well, maybe it is. Maybe we've said it 1,000 times, but maybe it's a new thought. You know, maybe it comes to our mind. Because, kind of like we said in our sermon, until you say it out loud, it's not real. You can think it, but but then you can take it back if you think it. But when you say it out loud, it's a commitment, isn't it? And so he said it out loud here. Now look at go back to chapter 8 and look at verse 5. Talking about priesthood, he said, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is where? In heaven. It's not the real deal. That temple wasn't, the tabernacle wasn't. They were symbolic of a reality that in fact exists in heaven. Everything in the old system of temple worship and tabernacle worship was inferior. That's what the Hebrew writer's proving, right? These people, they've hung on to this inferior for so long, and it's what's given them their unique identity from everybody else in the world that they don't want to give it up. You reckon it might be true that some of us as Christians have so identified with what it is that makes us different from other religious groups that we don't want to give it up? We've held on to it for so long, so tightly, that we just, you know, that's our pride and joy. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, what? No place had been sought for the second. But look at verse 8. But God found fault with the people. If there had been nothing wrong with it, then it wouldn't have had to be replaced. But there was something wrong with it. And God's the one who said there was something wrong with it. It's not me. It's not for me to say that. But God said that. Why? Why was there something wrong with it? Because it contained only symbols and copies and types of other realities. It was not the real deal. It was not the real thing. Now, with that in mind, this woman's concept and background of worship being physical and symbolic, and it's all she ever knew, and that's what she held on to, let's look at the contrast in Jesus' statement when he says, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Let's take them one at a time. In spirit means not physical in nature. You got to let it sink in. And it may not all sink in today. And you might have to have some additional proof, and that's fine. Don't let anybody take anything away from you. When it's all you got, hang on to it till somebody takes it away from you with what the Bible teaches. All right? Not physical. True worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. Not physical in nature, but spiritual. Worship is no longer bound by a physical place and time. Now Christians can themselves have a deep, meaningful relationship with God anywhere, anytime, all the time. We can pray to our Father anytime we want to and send those prayers right straight into God's holy throne room. We don't have to have somebody to come between us and on our prayer. We can go straight to God's throne room. No more physical priesthood. We're our own priest. No more physical temple. This is our temple where God dwells. No more physical animal sacrifice. Guess what the sacrifice is? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. You know what the problem, I'll say this before because I think it's, I'll say this again because I like it. You know what the problem with a living sacrifice is? It keeps crawling off the altar. And that's our problem. Unholy. Unholy. That's correct. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we're very bold. We're not like Moses, who veiled his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ has it been taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. By the way, what does this veil represent? It represents that whole old system that was in the process of fading away. And what is he saying? What's he talking about this veil business and the Jews, the veil still over their hearts? They don't recognize it is fading away. They're still holding on to that old system, Moses' system of worship. And they're determined to hold on to it. And to this day, he says, to the writing of these scriptures, it's still there. And when they look at Moses, they see a veil over his face. Why? Because they assume that behind that veil is still glowing. You remember the story where this came from? God, when they were wandering around in the desert, in the wilderness, then he had them set up a tabernacle, and Moses would go in to this place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he would commune with God, the Bible says, as a man would with his friend. And when he came out, the first time he came out, he didn't know it. And it scared the people because his face was literally glowing. But then God instructed him, I want you, when you come out, when you go in to see me, I want you to have this veil opened up so that when you're in my presence, you will absorb. Now, I'm just giving you some common vernacular here. You will absorb some of my glory. And when you come out, you're going to be glowing. There's going to be a glow on your face, literally. And so when he came out, the people were all assembled, and they listened while Moses delivered the message that God had given him while he was in there with him. And while he's talking, the people are sitting there with their mouth open because his face is literally glowing. And when he finished with his message, he pulled a veil down over his face, and everybody went on their way. Why did he do that? Because God wasn't ready at that time to let the people know that this was temporary. And the glow slowly faded from Moses' face behind that veil. But the Jews, even to this day, when they thought about that, they believed that that glow was still there behind that veil. It was permanent. But he said it wasn't. And now he says, listen to what he says. Verse 16, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, that's today, the veil is taken away. No more veil. No more need for it. Why? Because what happens now is permanent. It's not going away. Now, the Lord is Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. Today, when we worship God, we go into God's presence. And by the way, that's 24/7, we're going to find out. And the glow that we get from being with God gets brighter and brighter and brighter. And we're becoming, with ever-increasing glory, more and more and more and more like God is. And like his Son is. And we don't have to have a veil and pull it down because it's fading away. Because we're constantly in God's presence. And we're absorbing God's glory 24/7. If you have turned your life over to him completely, and you realize that worship is going on 24/7, you're there with him constantly. And you're becoming more and more and more like him. But if you still got this veil over your face and you still have a particular time and place and acts for worship, then you go in for a little while and then you go about your business. You know, at about 8 o'clock tonight, you go back home and the glow starts fading. And tomorrow morning, there's still a little of it there when you get to work, but by 5 o'clock, the glow's pretty well gone. I'm telling you the truth. But if you're there in his presence all the time and you recognize it and you live with that reality, the glow don't go. And you keep it. And it gets brighter and it gets brighter day by day by day by day. Wow. What a concept. New Testament concept of worship. We're going to work it over. I'm going to give you some reasons to know why I believe that. And we'll look at lots of passages over the next few weeks and so forth. I hope you'll stay with me. God bless you.